Reconstructionist Radio presents a War Room production. The Postno Report with Nathan F. Conkey.
Again, welcome to the 61st edition of the Postno Report with your host, Nathan Conkey. And I'm doing this on a Facebook Live as well, in case you hear me during the podcast or the video making saying hello to folks. So let's make a start. Now, I was travelling a number of weeks ago, a couple of months ago, to Ireland, to one of the wonders of the world, the Giant's Causeway, which is worth going if you get the chance. And a very good-looking and capable person who was travelling with me asked me a question about Irish reunification or unification. I can't remember the specifics of the question, but it did set me thinking about the whole impact of the question of whether Ireland should be one or not. Now, when you're introduced to this faith for all of life perspective, what happens is, well, you lose friends and become unpopular with your family members, but you also are able to see things in a way that is a lot wider, let's just say, than you might otherwise be able to do so. Not because we're smarter than anybody else, but because Christian Reconstruction, the faith for all of life, tends to put things in its in their covenantal perspective. And in a flash, in 2 or 3 seconds, I realised that, goodness me, this whole thing about national unity and so on, the national myth of unity, was something that had a very religious, profoundly religious and ethical import that perhaps I hadn't seen before. And I hadn't heard anybody else talk about it. And I just want to share a little bit about the covenantal nature of unification and what lessons we can draw from that as Christians. So now, the national myth of Ireland as a nation, Ireland as one under Irish control, has dominated the lives of many generations of Irish people in the south and in the north. For the South and for Republicans in the North, it dominates it in terms of a great hope. The great hope is that one day Ireland will be totally free and united, that is, united under Irish control, with the British people and the British influence being extirpated. And for the Northerners and the Unionists, the idea is that the opposite, the maintenance of the Union, the prevention of Ireland becoming one, is something that will bring healing and victory and blessings and so on. But it's not my purpose here to square the circle of, or square the tetrahedron of Irish politics, not in the least, but rather to highlight the covenantal nature of this myth. So the question might be, Nathan, why look at national myths? Well, I might say why not, but I might also say, well, because for God and the Great Commission, the discipling of the nations is a priority. Obviously, not everybody has a calling to politics, but we do have a calling to be like the men of Issachar, men that understand their times and understand them in terms of God and his word. And if we're to disciple the nations to some extent, we must understand the nations to which we have affiliation. But also national myths, narratives in general, exercise a great influence on the people. And this is surprising considering the perhaps irrational nature of the desire for national unification, since the only unification that Ireland ever knew was under the great High King Brian Boru and one other king whose name I don't know, and also, of course, the British. So there is no, it is in some ways anti-rational to think of Ireland as a natural organic whole. Also, we might say that this is of importance because it's cost so many lives. It's cost tens of thousands of lives, and surely we're to be, as peacemakers, we must understand to some extent the nature of the problem, again, in terms of the Word of God. And it has dominated the thinking of millions of Irishmen and even Irish Americans, and has also led to the malallocation of funds to the tune of tens and hundreds of millions in terms of security spending and the arming of terrorists and many ways. But more importantly still, it has created barriers of hate, which have stopped the spread of the gospel. But more importantly than the manward dimension is the Godward dimension. That is to say that 9 times out of 10, the national myth of a country is just a chariot upon which the idol rides. So let's look in more detail, superficially, at Ireland's national myth. And I hope that you can use this to riff off and insert your own country's national myth. It may be the current myth of making America great again, without God, without repentance, and so on. It could be for you as a European, the EU myth that security and stability come through technocratic diktat or strength in numbers, association with the great countries of Germany and France. Or even perhaps you have a personal myth that needs questioned in terms of the covenant of God. Perhaps your myth is that, well, if I earn enough, then I will be happy and blessed and can do what I like and accomplish what I like. Well, there's other myths which say that, well, if I turn up to church and pay my money and sit there and keep quiet, then I have discharged my responsibility to God. Which, of course, is a very dangerous myth for us Christians. So national myths can be summed up in a few words. I already said, make America great again. Again, that's a great slogan. Or we could say about American exceptionalism. It's very short. But Ireland's national myth, of course, is in Irish. It says, Éireann Gubra, Ireland forever. But what does it mean? What does Ireland forever mean? Ireland, it means Ireland as a nation. Ireland as a geographical unit, free from British influence. It means that when it was written, Ireland wasn't free. But what was the nature of Irish's the bondage of the Irish? Well, her bondage was not ethical, but it was political in the narrow sense of the word. Not in the political, not in the Christian sense of the word. So at once we see, since the slavery was not to sin as a nation, but rather to political overlordship of the British and their continuing cultural influence, it sets itself, the myth, sets itself against God and the covenant. So the bondage is the political control from England. Now, the English did commit crimes in Ireland, there's no doubt about that. Some of them very, very great. One of the great tempers of the crime was that they had one law for the Anglican and another law for the native-born Irish or even the Presbyterians and other nonconformists. But framing things in terms outside of the message of the Bible, the gospel and the law, well, this is idolatry and leads to evil consequences. So, since the bondage of Ireland is political rather than ethical, rather than religious, the answer to her freedom must itself be political. Now, again, this sets two opposing parties against one another. Christ as king of the nation, and whatever political saviours of the time that there might be. Positively, of course, we can say that the bringing of the national life into conformity with Christ is the answer, which of course requires personal conversion and this personal growth and sanctification of Christ's church, the building up of Christ's church to assume that task. But anyway, let's delve deeper into the implications of this myth using Ray Sutton and Gary North's handy-dandy five-point covenant model, which again is not did not come from the sky. It is, I think, a useful tool. So the first point in the five-point covenant model is transcendence. Who's the ultimate boss? And of course, the national myth is Éireann Gubra, Ireland forever. So Ireland, whatever the concept Ireland means, is the god in this system, is the transcendent power. But how was the nation of Ireland conceived of by those that used that slogan? Well, the independence of Ireland from British control was only but one of the nationalist struggles that troubled Europe in the late 19th century. The other notable ones were Italy under Garibaldi and Germany, latterly under Bismarck, of course. So the concept of the nation being free, Ireland forever, was one set it within its 19th century boundaries. It was the political unit of Ireland under centralised political leadership, which was the absolute. So again, we have an absolutisation of the created order, of something in creation, and that is set against the rightful king, the rightful transcendent Lord, Christ specifically here in terms of what we're discussing, Christ as King of the Nations and Christ as the rightful ruler of Ireland. The second point in the five-point model is hierarchy. To whom do I report? Now, transcendence, the difference between transcendence and hierarchy is troublesome for the pagan, since for the pagan there is no transcendent creator truly, there's no true transcendence. There is no creature-creator distinction. So we have a confusion between what's transcendent and who's a representative. And so in Irish terms, we have the great men of Irish history, be it De Valera or Carson or Adams or Paisley. And these people serve as our political saviours who will save us from the British or save us from the Irish, save us from the nationalists. These larger-than-life men must be in control. We must follow one or the other. They are the persons in whom we must, in terms of which we must make a decision. And of course, we have another demagogue like this in America's orange-faced messiah, Mr. Trump. But as our Lord pointed out very clearly, there are not to be no great men like this who lord it over us, wielding the power of the state to enforce conformity. In the kingdom of God, there is to be a hierarchy, but the hierarchy is one of service. And indeed, the civil magistrate under God is to serve. He is to serve in the administration of public justice according to the law of God. Salvation, which these great men to a greater or lesser extent promised implicitly or explicitly, salvation is the concern of our Lord and Saviour. Consider Isaiah 33:22. It says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our Lord, lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." So salvation from our enemies and so on is the duty and right of our king. And with Christianity, there's a clear distinction, unlike with paganism, between the God, who is God, and the representatives. And the representative, be they in church or state, or any aspect of society, are very much limited in their authority. So health, education, welfare, the supply of money, development are all handed to the little people, be they individuals or families or companies formed by free association. And again, the nationalists just didn't want the British out. They had a vision of centralised political control, of proto-socialism or socialism. But in a covenantal society, the institutions of society are free from state regulation unless they have infringed a law, a just law, according to the law of God. In the vision of these nationalists, there was to be no such freedom for the little people. Pardon the pun. Again, we see that the covenantal society of God, with its individual freedoms, and with justice being the role of the state, justice only, is very much at odds with the nationalist, socialist vision of those who said Erin Go Bragh. And very clearly, we have a zero-sum game. Either we have a free nation, under Christ as King, ruled and administrated in terms of God's word by the little people, or we have a top-down control society. Again, we need to have clear vision if we are to serve God in our generation, if we are to work towards generation by generation the sanctification of our nation. The third point of the covenantal model is ethics, what's right and what's wrong. But for many of the nationalists, it would seem that power was the only question. Questions of what is right and what is wrong paled in comparison. Patrick Pearse talked in very horrible language about the cleansing of Ireland through blood sacrifice. And one revolutionary once said, "Everything is permitted to him who acts in the revolutionary direction." That is to say that ethics are low on the scale for the revolutionary. And the War of Independence of Ireland was a bloody one and had a number of political assassinations. Again, ethics featured very low on the scale. All is justified in terms of the cause. But ethics, biblically speaking, are emphatically dependent upon the Ten Commandments and their outworking and explanation in the Old and New Testaments, particularly as interpreted by our Lord Jesus Christ. But the big thing that we miss is that ethics are no less important on the national scale than personal. And this is perhaps one of the great oversights that the current evangelicalism holds to. Immigration is an ethical matter. Trade is an ethical matter. Monetary policy is a very much emphatically an ethical matter. Health, again, is an ethical matter. But we have sadly, especially in the UK, put these in a separate compartment, compartmentalised them from the rule and reign of Christ. But Christ created all things, and to Christ all authority must submit. The rule of Christ has no limits nor borders. So, the fourth point in the five-point biblical model are oaths and sanctions. What happens if I obey? What happens if I disobey? Blessings and cursings. Erin Go Bragh, Ireland Forever, contains the blessing, the supreme good, that Ireland would forever be free from the evil influences of the British, from tyranny, secured against all its enemies. It would be blessed and established. The only slight problem with this is that this is what God promises, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, the Lord of all the nations, promises. God promises freedom from oppression and freedom from want and more to a faithful covenant-keeping people. This is a war to the death between the demon of Erin, or nationalism, or the revolution, and the covenant Lord Jesus. The last point is sanctions. Does this outfit have a future? Now, at this point, I think that the myth of Erin, Ireland Forever, Erin Go Bragh, has faded and other myths have taken its place. Indeed, I'm not so sure how far into the future the Irish people project their national future. I don't think there's much else that preoccupies the mind apart from thoughts of being able to pay their mortgage off for the next few months. The national myth has faded considerably. Ireland Forever hasn't lasted very long. Thoughts of the future have largely been swallowed up. Hopes for the future have been swallowed up by that of the European Union on the one hand and the banks and finance on the other. national survival, many think, is only possible in the context of the EU superstate. Faith in the towering figures like De Valera and even of Paisley have faded to be replaced by an anonymous hope in the faceless bureaucrats and in huddling together with the other great nations of Europe. This is the problem with paganism. In the pagan world, gods come and gods go. Myths come and myths go. Gods like the kami or the jinn are local in their orientation and can rise and fall, as we see in the Bible. Hope follows one's deities. But the European is in notable decline, and with Brexit, fears have been raised that Ireland's future is rather limited. But another great god that has captured the hopes and fears of the Irish is Mammon, that great god, Mammon. Ireland trusted in Mammon, and Mammon rewarded them for maybe 20 years. House prices went up, home equity went up, everything was rosy in the garden. But the bust came, and in the place of ever-rising house prices, ever-rising personal wealth, came higher costs of living, debt, the reality that you would maybe never pay off your mortgage. The pretended freedom and sovereignty of Ireland has been replaced with slavery to the banks. If you say I'm paranoid or a conspiracy theorist, consider that. The borrower is slave to the lender. But unlike the changing gods of the pagan world, be they the European Union, be they Mammon, God offers unchanging blessings to a nation, to nations. God says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, that is, blessed materially, financially, in terms of security from their enemies, and more. On a positive note, only in national repentance will come national salvation and a free Ireland, an established Ireland, Éireann go breath, Ireland forever. Now let's change our course slightly, and we've talked about the national myths and so on, and we must emphasise that we have to distance ourselves from these national controlling myths that are not subjected to the word of God. Be that ever so unpopular, we must refuse to take sides. We are not subject to the demands of outsiders. We are subject to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go further. Man cannot live by negation alone. We must actively promote national life through sanctified national myths. Now, we've considered how great a hold an idolatrous national myth has held on the Irish and the costs it exerted in terms of men and money and lives lost. But again, we can't beat something with nothing. Our lives, our capital, our souls must be captured by God's truth for our particular nations. But consider, however, on a very practical note, what it cost the unbelievers to conjure up this false narrative in Ireland. Ireland, before the nationalists did their work, was either staunchly Catholic or staunchly Protestant. Nationalism was a novel idea, confined to certain unruly parts of the continent. Every parish had a church or more, two or three, plus a denominational school. But for the pioneers of nationalism, for the unbelievers, the romantics, the Hegelians, the deists, the radicals, they were not one bit discouraged. They began their slow and steady multi-generational work to turn Ireland on its head. They did the work of writing, they did the work of capturing the Christian institutions, the Christian schools, the Christian churches, and the Christian hospitals. They poured their lives and capital into making her whole again, making her free. Now, from another angle, not from the angle of the unbelievers, but from the believers, what happened was that there was an apostasy in the church. There was a turning from hope in Christ the King of the nations, the King of Ireland, to a turning to Caesar and Baal. Years before nationalism took root, the churches, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, received a massive bribe from the government, which is another story, which began the secularization of the schools. Hope changed its target from Christ to the nation, to the central state. But consider that it was not just writers who were working, but soldiers and statesmen and ordinary people who were giving their time and substance for their very lives for the unification of Ireland, free from Britain, centralised and socialised. Why wasn't there an equivalent effort on the covenantal side? Presbyterianism was hugely strong in the north. The answer is there was a failure of vision, a reduction of Christianity from the national level and everything below and above that to just the soul of man, personal salvation. The fruit of this apostasy can only be met in Ireland by a renewal of the covenant, a turning to Christ as Lord and Saviour of the Irish nation or nations. With the covenant renewal will come a fresh commission to do what God has commissioned us to do, to disciple the nation of Ireland in the civil and legal and financial and educational and all other aspects. But if it costs the unbelievers their lives, their fortune, their work, if it costs the work of very talented poets, statesmen, writers of all sorts, revolutionaries, why would it not take such an equivalent effect, equivalent effort on the part of the Christians? As regards the national myth, perhaps we will redeem the old slogan, Ireland forever, Éireann go bra, to be Ireland forever under King Jesus, who knows? But the important thing is that we embrace this more complete vision of Christianity, which covers not just our persons, not just our individual morality, but the entire nations, as Christ has commanded the nations to be discipled. We must examine ourselves, our families, and our nation and our churches in terms of the covenant, and we must repent, not repent towards anarchy, but repentance towards King Jesus, renewing the covenant with God and beginning our long march, multi-generational march, to disciple the nation of Ireland. May God give us grace to trust and obey him as we engage in this work. Thanks everybody for tuning in and listening, or listening on the Facebook Live. If you're interested to know more about my work here in Puebla, please do get in touch through Facebook, you know where I am, or say hello through the Postmill Reports with Nathan Conkey page. If you're interested in giving, financially, supporting the work here financially, you can go to ctn.org/Nathan Conkey, where you can make a tax-deductible donation. I appreciate your interest, appreciate your comments, appreciate those who give. And God willing, I will have an interview for you next week, and I hope that will be another spectacular one like the ones that we've been blessed with before. And these are real gifts from God, I believe, the interviews. So have a great week. God bless. And we will see you next week, hopefully with an interview, with a little bit of an agricultural twist, a little bit of an African twist as well. So I hope you're going to look forward to that. In the meantime, God bless and cheerio.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.